Now, as we continue our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, and indeed we come to something more of that great covenant of which we have sung in those verses. Now, we're going to read, first of all, some verses in chapter 8, that's going back the way a couple of chapters, and then we're going to take up our readings again in chapter 10, and this week at verse 11. So, reading, first of all, in chapter 8 of Hebrews, and then we're going to read in chapter 10 at verse 11. But chapter 8, first of all, I'm beginning to read into verse 8 with that word behold in verse 8 of chapter 8. Behold, the day has come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And then if you turn over to chapter 10 and taking up our verses there, in verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Amen. May the Lord bless that portion of his word to our souls. In these verses that we begin to look at this evening in our sermons in Hebrews, we come to what you might call some words of practical application with regards to the blessings of the new covenant to our hearts and our souls. It's this new covenant, of course, that Paul has begun to speak about way back there in chapter 8 of the epistle that we read from again this evening. And as we've seen over a good many weeks and a good many months now, that new covenant is simply a synonym. It's another way of speaking about the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A covenant, you remember, is simply an arrangement or an agreement. And when in the Word of God we read about the Old Covenant or the First Covenant, then we're reading about all of that arrangement, all of those agreements that God made with the nation of Israel of old, whereby he would be their God and they would be his people during all of that period of time when all of those old covenant arrangements would be in operation in the face of this world of ours. When the Word of God speaks about the new covenant, Then it's speaking about the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the gospel that would come through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So then, having spoken about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in the course of that chapter 8, then as we saw, the Apostle Paul goes on in chapter 9 and into chapter 10, setting out some of the contrasts that exist between those two covenants, the two sets of arrangements that God made, first of all, with that old earthly Israel as a nation during those days, and then in the new covenant arrangement that he would make with the new Israel of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, all of those redeemed through the blood of Christ and by faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And those contrasts, or that contrast, of course, is highlighted in three main areas that the Lord's Apostle, by the Holy Spirit, takes on to deal with. They are the areas of the sanctuary, the services, and the sacrifices. Old Israel had a sanctuary, you remember. They had the tabernacle that God told them to raise up in the wilderness with that promise that he would meet with them and dwell with them. The tabernacle, that great tent that he told them to make, of course, went on into the temple in the city of Jerusalem. But as God told them to make him a sanctuary, to make him a tabernacle, then he gave them the promise that in and through that tabernacle, he would be their God, would dwell with them. Indeed, they could meet with him. Now, has the new Israel a sanctuary, a tabernacle? And of course, the case is all the fullness of what was ever in the old sanctuary, the old tabernacle, comes to us in Jesus Christ the Savior. The Word became flesh, you remember, John says, and tabernacled amongst us. And the way that we meet with God and have God's blessings to our souls and God's presence with us is by Jesus Christ the Savior. Christ is the fullness of all that was ever contained in that old part of the arrangement in the sanctuary that God gave to the old nation under the terms of the old covenant that he had granted to them in those days. Old Israel had services, many, many services, religious ceremonies, religious rites, religious observances, especially the Day of Atonement, the great Day of Atonement, when God undertook then to deal with the sins of that nation as a nation that had gone over the preceding 12 months in the national life. And again, do we have a Day of Atonement? Of course we do. And our Day of Atonement is all bound up in that day when Christ ascended the hill of Calvary, there to make atonement for the sins of all his people forever and evermore. And just as the old Israel had sacrifices, millions and millions of sacrifices over all of those hundreds of years, the new Israel of God has one sacrifice for sins forever in Jesus Christ the Savior. So there is the old covenant and the new covenant spoken about. And just as the old covenant and all of those arrangements had a sanctuary, services, sacrifices, the new covenant, the gospel, has all of those things in their fullness embodied in Jesus Christ the Lord, in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ the Lord. So as I say, for that first number of weeks in chapter 9, we looked at the contrast between the old sanctuary and the new sanctuary. And then in the next part of chapter 9, the contrast between the old services and the new services. And then for a good many weeks, finishing off last week with those verses in this chapter 10, the old sacrifices and the new, and of course the finality, the completeness of the one sacrifice that Christ has made for sins forever. Verse 11, and every priest standeth daily, he says, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Hundreds of old priests over that period of time, thousands, millions of sacrifices over all of those years. But this man, he says, our Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, when he had made the one sacrifice of himself forever for our sins, he sat down on the right hand of God. What a contrast, my friends, between the old covenant. It was glorious because it was God's covenant for that people. But now, as Paul says, there has come the glory that excels, that makes the old as nothing in comparison with the glory that excels. So the old had a sanctuary, services, sacrifices. The new has all of those things in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Now then, as we come into this next section of the epistle, really beginning with verse 15, I need to ask you to bide with me for just a minute or two as we endeavor to make the transition between all of that that has gone before and what the Lord's apostle now begins to set before us by the hand of the Holy Spirit of God upon him. Now, what Paul is saying, in fact, is this. He's saying that this one sacrifice that Christ made for the forgiveness of our sins forever is that which lay at the very heart and the very soul of the new covenant promises. God gave the promise of that new covenant through Jeremiah the prophet, as you read in chapter 8 and in this chapter. And now he says we're to understand that the sacrifice of Christ for the forgiveness of the sins of men and women, it is that that lay at the very heart and the very soul of that new covenant promise. It is that that lies at the very heart and the very soul of the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. You see that it's the new covenant that Paul now reverts back to again in that verse 16 and verse 17 of the verses that we come to this evening. He doesn't cite the whole of that covenant promise given through Jeremiah the prophet, nor as much of it as he does in chapter 8. But what he does cite, as I say, is to drive home the fact to our hearts and our souls that the heart and soul of the new covenant promise, the heart and soul of the gospel, is in the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ the Savior. So as I say, bide with me. Let me just fill out the verses, especially a few words at the beginning of verse 17. So if you want to keep your heads and your eyes down at the Bible and your ears open, then just go through with me in those verses. Now remember the point. This man, he says, our Lord Jesus Christ has made one sacrifice for sins forever. That's the main point that he's making in those verses. Now then, he says in verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. In other words, he says the Holy Spirit of God witnesses to the fact that Christ, in making the sacrifice of himself, has obtained the forgiveness of our sins forever and evermore. Whereof the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost also, is a witness. He bears witness to the fact that forgiveness of sins is obtained through the sacrifice of Christ our Lord. Now, where has the Holy Spirit of God borne witness to that fact? And it's in the new covenant promise, the gospel promise. And so Paul then cites that promise, or cites two parts of that promise. Now, it's the way that he does that. As I say, please just be patient with me for a minute. Keep your eyes down. Look at the verses again, and then a few words to add to the beginning of verse 17. Whereof he says, the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Then he said, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, instead of reading just "and," read "then he said," or "then he added." Because you see, he says in verse 15, whereof of this fact, the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant I will make with them. Then he said, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And so you see, my friends, there were all the blessings that were to come in the gospel to our souls, great and precious promises in the gospel. What lay at the heart of the promise of the gospel? It was the forgiveness of men and women's sins. When he had said all of those things in the gospel, in the new covenant promise, Then he added, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And before a man or a woman ever comes into any of the blessings of the gospel to their souls, the first entering, initial blessing is the knowledge of their sins forgiven through Jesus Christ the Savior. Now, it's part of the new covenant promise, but you see, it's the heart and soul of the new covenant promise as well. That our God in the eternities had ordained that he would forgive men and women for their sins, but that he would do it through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And when the Holy Spirit spoke in those days concerning, through Jeremiah the prophet, concerning all that was to come in the gospel in the new covenant, he finished up, as it were, by saying, like a foundation for everything else, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And the sins and the iniquities are dealt with through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, one sacrifice for sins forever. Then he brings in his conclusion in verse 18. Now he says, where remission of these is, remission of sins, there is no more offering for sin. No more sacrifice for sin. Christ, in dying the just for the unjust, has filled up the heart and soul of the gospel of redeeming grace. And then all the blessings of practical application, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and so on. Let us draw near, he says, with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. So you see, very simply, my friends, it is the forgiveness of men and women's sins that is the heart, the soul, the foundation of the gospel, of the new covenant promise that was to be achieved through the sacrifice of Christ on account of those sins and transgressions. And since that has taken place once and forever, there's no more offering for sin. There is no other sacrifice for sin but that which is Christ has made by himself on the cross for all them that believe. And if that doesn't lead us on then to laying hold on the practical blessings to our souls, then nothing will. Nothing will. Now, those practical blessings, practical applications, we're going to begin to look at next week. But for this evening, all that I want us to do, my friends, is look at that foundational thing, the heart and soul, the forgiveness of our sins, through the one offering of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And as we look at that, that might rejoice our hearts if we know it. And if you're as yet not a believer in Christ, that the Holy Spirit himself might apply that very gospel promise that he gave through Jeremiah all those years before, that it might be applied savingly to your heart and soul. Now, doctrinally speaking, if you were speaking after the manner of doctrine, what he's speaking about is the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. That God found a way to justify sinners, to forgive sinners for their sins, to remit their sins. And it's that, you see, as I say, really, that is the heart, the foundation of the gospel to our souls. After that he had said, this is the covenant I will make with them in those days. I will put my laws in their hearts and so. Then he added, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And it's as though the apostle, as Jeremiah did, gathers up all of the blessings of the gospel in that forgiveness of sins that God has granted to us. Now, what he says in this chapter, of course, that's borne out as the foundation in the previous chapter that we read together. I can just refer you to that for a minute or two. And he's speaking there about the gospel, about the covenant that was to come. those days, as we read together, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, and so on. And then you have the content of the covenant in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now you see, that word for, my friends, means because, on account of this. And God then, in the covenant, outlines all the blessings that he's going to give in Jesus Christ the Savior. All of those massive blessings, on account of what is God going to do, all of those things that he says. He says, because I'm going to do that whereby I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Before God ever brings us into all the blessings of everything else that he has provided for us in Christ the Savior, there comes first of all that initial foundational blessing that he finds a way to forgive men and women of their sins and of their iniquities. They are massive things that have gone before, of course, as he promises what's going to happen in Christ the Lord. If you want to break those things down into doctrine, then there is the blessing of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, and there is the blessing of our adoption as sons and daughters of the living God. Now, you see that. They're an embryo, of course. But he says in verse 10, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. What's the difference between old Israel and new Israel as a people, as a nation? Well, old Israel, you see, had the law of God written on tablets of stone by Moses, as God gave Moses to write those tablets. The old Israel had those laws of God written on stone. Now he says in the new covenant, with the new Israel, he says, I will give them my laws, not simply written on tablets of stone, but I will write my laws in their hearts and in their minds. God was going to do not simply an external thing, but an internal thing. And always when you read about internal things in the pages of God's Word, it's all got to do with that regenerating grace and power of the Holy Spirit of God, whereby a man or a woman or a young person is born again of the Spirit of God. How do we know the Lord in all the grace of the gospel to our souls? Is it by the hearing of those things with our ears, or the reading of those things on a page or on tablets of stone? No, he says, it's by the internal conveyance of those things to our very innermost beings. I will write my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I plant them. You see, that's regeneration. It's an embryo in that promise in Jeremiah, but it's as clear as a bell that the promise of the gospel contains the promise of the regenerating power of God's Spirit, whereby we are born again and find an entrance into the kingdom of God. It's the grace of God in the great doctrine of adoption as well. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. In that sense, all people have a relationship with God as their creator and their God. Old Testament Israel had a national relationship to God as the God who had chosen them out to be his people and be his nation. But my friends, the final and great relationship between God and men and women would be when God would grant all those born again of the Spirit of God the right and the authority to be called the children of God. As many as received him, born of the Spirit in regeneration, to them he gave the legal right to be called the sons and daughters of the living God. Massive promises, you see. The gospel, the new covenant, had in it, in embryo, all the promise of the regenerating power of the Spirit of God, all the promise of the adopting grace of God, whereby we would be made sons and daughters of God. But on what grounds? On what grounds would God grant those massive blessings, my friends? On the grounds of the fact that he would find a way to justify sinners. And I say reverently, but until God had found that way to justify sinners, there would never be any going forth of the gospel of regenerating grace or power, or any going forth of that splendid blessing whereby we are called the sons and daughters of the living God. You see that, don't you? For, he says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For, because I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. What is foundational to the gospel? What's the heart and soul of the new covenant promise? It is the forgiveness of sins. In the words of dear old Job, my friends, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. You remember how that woman spoke to David with regards to Absalom, his son, and she told him, in fact, though she was devious, but she told him, in fact, to, if you like, imitate God. For we must needs die, she says, and are as water spilt in the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. A blessed word. And you see, God, my friends, devised the means whereby the banished would be reconciled unto him and he to them. And when God had devised the means of forgiving us our sins, then all of those other blessings would come on the back of that. For, he says, because I will do all this, for I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. It's all eternal, it's all timeless. But in order for us to grasp some kind of the whole ordering of God's means of salvation, it would be as God would devise the means for forgiving sinners, then all of the other blessings would crop out of that which God had devised in his grace and in his mercy. And just remember some of those things. The two arms, if you like, of that justifying grace of God in the gospel to our souls. And it's a nice word. The word that Paul later takes up and the word that he quotes here in chapter 8. I will be merciful, says the Lord, to their unrighteousness. What a gracious promise. And how was God going to be merciful to our unrighteousness? Would he simply overlook our unrighteousness? Would he simply say, all right, they're unrighteous, and in that sense, nothing needs to be done about it. I'll just simply accept them as unrighteous. Now, that wasn't going to be the case, for the very simple fact that God is of purer eyes than to look on unrighteousness. And so the way that it was going to be done, of course, was when God in Jesus Christ, our Savior, would provide a substitutionary righteousness in Christ the Savior for our souls. And please hug that aspect of the gospel to your heart and soul, my friends. It's not simply that we can't come before God on account of positive sin committed, but we can't come to God on account of the absence of righteousness before God. And God, in the gospel of his Son, isn't only going, as we'll see in a moment he does, but isn't only going to deal with the actual positive sin committed, but with the absence of righteousness. And the way that he does that, when he says, I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, he doesn't bypass the fact that we are not righteous. No, he says, I will grant them a righteousness bestowed by faith in Jesus Christ, my Son. And that's why you get so much of that emphasis in the preaching of Christ. And telling those self-righteous Pharisees, for example, I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And in the light of God's word, of course, there is none righteous, no, not one. So we understand that as Christ saying, I came not to call the self-righteous but sinners to repentance. And if you trace out the ministry of Christ, you'll see how readily Christ acknowledged those that acknowledge their unrighteousness, and how Christ, my friends, turned. He was merciful to their unrighteousness, but how he turned an absolute arm many a time against those who stood up in their self-righteousness before him. Why was that the case? Why do you think Christ went so strongly against self-righteousness? Well, surely for this reason. If his Father in the gospel had provided a righteousness in his beloved Son, what must Christ and God think of those who set aside that provided righteousness in an effort to have their own? Don't you see that? Remember the parable of the wedding feast that Christ told, and about the man who came into the wedding feast. And of course, the master of the wedding feast eventually comes to him and says, Son, how camest thou in hither without a wedding garment? And that man was taken and cast out of the wedding feast. Now, that's the earthly story. Says Christ, in fact, in the application of that in the heavenly meaning, so shall it be that those who appear before God without a wedding garment, they shall be taken and cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, that man could have freely obtained the wedding garment that he needed. That was the custom. But instead of taking up the provided wedding garment that the king was providing for the wedding of his son, that man said, no, I won't have that garment. I'll go dressed in a garment of my own weaving, of my own making, of my own conceiving. And in fact, he had no wedding garment at all. And anyone who attempts to appear in the presence of God without the dressing and the covering of the righteousness of Christ will be taken and cast into eternal hell. God has provided in Christ his Son all the righteousness that we need to cover our unrighteousness. I will be merciful, he says, unto their unrighteousness. That's a blessed word. And God then conceives that way of justifying the ungodly with regards to our unrighteousness by saying, I will grant a righteousness. And you see, of course, when it says, I will be merciful, that's the scheme. In eternity, in the gospel, it's a statement of intent. God says what he is going to do. But you see, my friends, surely it's a statement of enticement as well. If God, away back there through Jeremiah the prophet, said what he was going to do, and he did it in Christ his Son, then he does it in Christ his Son. And he's doing it this very day in Christ his Son. And God is still merciful unto men and women in all their unrighteousness when they come to receive the righteousness that is in Christ alone. The greatest blessing that a sinner can receive is the knowledge that they are a sinner before God. When they look in all the law of God, you know how to treat the law of God, my friends. Bible tells us that the law of God is a great and a glorious thing when we use it lawfully. And the lawful uses that a person makes of the law of God, first of all, in regeneration, we assent to the law of God that it is good. When God comes working in our hearts and regenerating grace and convicting our soul under the law, we assent to the law of God that it's good. My friend, a sinner being convicted of their sin has not one quarrel with the word of God. The law of God. They know they don't keep it. They know they haven't kept it. But a person under God's conviction, showing them that they are a sinner before him, that person has no quarrel with everything that God says in his holy law. They assent unto the law of God that it is good. A person under the adoption of sons, having been born again and endeavoring to walk in the light of God's word, that person then attempts to keep the law of God. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And then a person, my friends, having found that justifying grace of God to their souls, they abandon the law of God as a means of salvation to their souls. They find their salvation never in the law of God, but in the grace of God, in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the law keeper, for all the lawbreakers who would ever believe in his name. So you see, God comes then in the gospel, in the promise, in the new covenant, and he says, well, this and this and this I will do because I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And God undertakes to find a way to receive sinners unto himself forever and evermore. And then in the other arm of it, of course, where Paul cites and uses that in that chapter 10 as well, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities, he said, will I remember no more. How does God do that? Does God in some way or other, my friends, blank out his heart and his soul? Well, that's really not the case in that sense. But God chooses, if you like, to deal with us in Christ as though we had never sinned. You see, you get that displayed in all that he has said about the sacrifices. You remember what the old sacrifices did, or rather what they didn't do. The old sacrifices, as he says in chapter 9, they only cleansed the body ceremonially. That's all they could do. They could never take away sin. And he says another thing that the old sacrifices did, they brought to remembrance sin. Every time those sacrifices were offered, they brought sin to remembrance. But in the sacrifice that Christ is going to make before his Father, says the Father, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. There's no remembrance of our sins against us, you see, in the sacrifice that Christ is going to make on our behalf. It's a final sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins forever and ever. And surely in all those passages that we've dealt with over the past weeks and months, and all of that which was visually displayed and all of the old sacrifices in Israel, when you come to the cross of Christ our Lord, all of that comes to its fullness of performance forever and evermore. That alone, only the cross, can show us how God deals with sin, how God views sin, but how God takes away our sin. If there was no other sacrifice good enough to pay the debt of sin, that which was good enough has paid the debt of sin for all the people of God forever and evermore. None of the old sacrifices could deal with sin. They couldn't display God's hatred against sin, my friends. They couldn't display the remission of sins for those that believe. And it is only Christ that would do all of that to our souls. And so you see, small wonder that the apostle, having set before us all of those sacrifices that Christ has made by his death on the cross, then he comes to that great conclusion, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. There cannot be another sacrifice. There cannot be other sacrifices. Christ has died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. And it's to take that to our hearts and our souls. This is what the Holy Spirit said, he said. This man, as he has said in that passage, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. The Holy Spirit himself bears witness to that, he says. Where does he bear witness? in the covenant. Because after he had said, I will put my laws in their hearts, then he said, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And where remission of sins and iniquities is, there is no more offering for sin. He's speaking to these Hebrews in the first place, who were hankering after other sacrifices, other offerings still. He says, no, one offering, one sacrifice has been made for sins forever. No other sacrifice, no more offerings for sin. But what applies to those old Hebrews applies to many, many people today, even yet. Because all the abundance of sacrifices and offerings that people want to bring before God in order to obtain the remission of their sins or God's forgiveness for their sins, there is but one offering for sin. No more offerings, no other offerings than the one that Christ has made. It is through that that God pardons sinners and perfects his people forever and ever more. You see, this great gospel fact, why Christ a sacrifice? Well, as he said there in that chapter, not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. The blood of animals can't deal with the sins of men and women. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, a body hast thou prepared. And it's through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, he says, then is that sacrifice an offering for our sins. It is life for life. It is Christ's life for our life, my friends. And Christ died the just for the unjust and rose again and is alive forevermore. It's an amazing thing, you know, that people don't believe in eternal life or eternal death, and that when we fall into the ground and die, that's the end of it. It's just annihilation. Christ wasn't annihilated. Christ suffered. Christ suffered in the mortal body that he had taken on himself in that sense for us, in the body of his flesh. Christ wasn't annihilated, my friends, as to his humanity. Christ suffered and died in his humanity for humanity. For all who would ever believe in his name, it is life for life and death for death. And the story of the Word of God, really, in a very real sense, is the story of the sacrifice, the death of Jesus Christ, the Savior. When Christ comes himself to sum up all that the prophets really were speaking about, he said what they were speaking about was this, the sufferings of the Christ. And the glory that should follow. If you take the Gospels are very disproportionate. Christ lived for something like 30 years on the face of this earth of ours. And yet at least a quarter of all the Gospels are involved with the last few days and hours of Christ's life, which has to do with his death. When you take the epistles, it's the application of the death of Christ for all his people that really underline all of the epistles' message to our souls. It is Christ's death in order that we might never die, in order that there might be a sacrifice for our sins. And to be convinced that God does one of two things with sin. He punishes it or he pardons it. And all who believe have their sins pardoned because their sin has been punished in Christ. And those who believe not are still out with that pardoning grace in their life and are due for the punishment of God on account of sin. What a lovely statement, my friends, that God remits sin. Where remission of sin is, and for a person simply to be satisfied that what God is satisfied to do, they should be satisfied with what he chooses to do. No more sacrifice, no other sacrifice, no condemnation indeed for them that are in Christ Jesus. We can have the consequences of our past sins. Some who have lived perhaps certain kinds of lives can still have the consequences of past sins, even in their mortal body. We can have something, if you like, of the chastisement of present sins under the hand of our merciful Father. But one thing we will never have is the condemnation eternally of our sins that have been placed on Jesus Christ, the Savior. No condemnation. He has done that which brings us to God, the sacrifice for our sins, whereby God is merciful to our unrighteousness, remembers our sins and our iniquities no more. Where remission of sin is, there is no more offering for sin. And Christ has borne our sins, carried our sorrows. And if we know that, then we rejoice in the fact of that. Then come, as I say, flooding in all of those practical applications of the blessings of that central fact of the gospel to our souls. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, he says, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. God has provided all the means whereby the banished are brought to him, and indeed we honor God when we come to him through the way he has provided. May the Lord bless the simple, straightforward gospel to our souls, that Jesus has died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Amen.